We're reading God's Word tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The text is verses 15 and 16 of the chapter. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, the young preacher in the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Read God's word to that point. This evening the text is those last two verses of the chapter. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Beloved people of God, this is the 10th sermon in our series on Reformed and Biblical Worship. Recall that we are limiting ourselves to the public corporate worship of Jehovah God, the assembly that's publicly gathered to meet with Jehovah God face to face. The Lord God loves this public corporate worship. If you recall in the first sermon, I quoted Psalm 87, verse 2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God loves the dwellings of Jacob, the homes of the Church of Jesus Christ, where there is personal worship, where there is family worship of His holy name. But more than all this, God loves the gates of Zion. He loves the body of Christ together as one body, gathered before His face, worshiping His great name, responding to His words with praise and adoration and love, and as we will see tonight, also with confession of truth. This is a topical series, but we have sought in each sermon to plant ourselves in a specific text while bringing in others. Tonight, that text that we plant ourselves in is 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. The book of 1 Timothy is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was a young pastor in the church of Ephesus. Timothy was to preach, proclaim the gospel, and to teach the members of the church how they were to behave themselves as a church of Jesus Christ. So the apostle writes to Timothy concerning matters personal to himself as a pastor. But he also writes to Timothy concerning matters that are practical regarding the life of the congregation, the life of the church. How ought the church to rule herself in an organized way? What are the proper gender roles in the Church of Jesus Christ? And many other commands like this are taught in this book. The first part of 1 Timothy 3:15 is the purpose of the entire book of 1 Timothy, that you might know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God. And the last part of verse 15 is the reason why the church must behave itself properly in the house of God. Because the church is something very wonderful. She is the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. And as such, she worships God with the truth that she holds up. It's that fact that we see tonight as we take up the theme, the church confessing truth, reciting the Apostles' Creed. Let's notice first the biblical practice, second, the foundational reason, and third, the important results. The church confessing truth, reciting of the Apostles' Creed. First, the biblical practice, second, the foundational reason, and third, the important results. The confessing of our faith in public worship, as we arise and recite the Apostles' Creed, is not an element of worship in itself. It is rather an aspect of a different element of worship, the element of prayer. Prayer is the element that is demanded by the regulative principle of worship. In Acts 2, verse 42, prayer is listed as one of the elements of New Testament worship, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And therefore, prayer is also listed in Lord's Day 38 that we read this morning as one of the elements of worship that is carried out in the public worship of God on the Lord's Day. It's prayer. It's an aspect of prayer. Prayer has a number of different aspects to it. There is the adoration of God in prayer. There is confession of sin. There is giving thanks. There is supplication. And often there are a number of these in one prayer. Well, another aspect of prayer is confession of truth to Jehovah God. This aspect is much like praise in that the purpose of it is to exalt God's name, to lift Him high. This specific aspect of prayer praises and exalts Jehovah God by confessing to Him, God, this is what we know to be true about You. And then we list things that we know to be true about Him in prayer. This aspect, confession of truth in prayer, can be seen, for example, in the first part of Hezekiah's prayer that's recorded for us in 2 Kings 19. In that passage, Hezekiah is praying to God concerning the blasphemous words of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, that Assyrian general, had written against Israel and Jehovah God. The Assyrians had invaded Judah and at this time were about to attack the capital city, Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh had sent to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he had said, "Don't let your God fool you into thinking that He can defend you against us. We've attacked many nations already, and we've defeated every single one of them, and their gods have done nothing to help them along the way. You might as well just give up now, lay down your armor, and save some of the lives of your men. Just surrender to us. Your God is as worthless as all of those other gods. Just give up." If you recall the story, Hezekiah prays to the Lord God. And he says, "God, the reasons why all these other nations were defeated by the Assyrians is because their gods are no gods at all. They're worthless. They're idols of stone. But God, You defend us. Defend Your people because You are not like those gods. And then Hezekiah makes a confession of truth about God in his prayer. 2 Kings 19, verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. He is confessing the truth about who Jehovah God is there in his prayer. And then he goes on to add his petitions, his requests for God's help. This aspect of prayer can be seen in our own regular prayers. We confess truth to God in our prayers. Maybe we haven't thought about it that way before, but that's what we are doing. Sometimes maybe you hear a prayer like this that begins this way. Covenant God and Heavenly Father, the one who is in control of all things, who has heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool. What is that but confessing truth about God to him in prayer, confessing that this is who he is. It's praise to him to do that. It exalts him to confess truth about him to him in prayer. The Lord's Supper form that we use includes a prayer of confession of truth to God as an aspect of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. And there, that confession of truth in prayer to God is the Apostles' Creed. After the explanation of the supper in that form, and before we actually partake of the supper, the form has us praying a congregational prayer that God would use the sacrament for our benefit. And in the middle of that prayer, that congregational prayer, the form says this: Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, and then we confess truth to God in prayer with the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, etc., etc. It's a prayer confessing truth to Jehovah God. A prayer, by the way, that we should probably be saying out loud in unison there. The form says, with our mouths and hearts. Based on this, we conclude that reciting the Apostles' Creed in worship, as we do every Sunday night, is in fact an aspect of prayer to God, confessing truth to Him. It seems different because we don't stand there with our eyes closed, and we don't address God really as though we are praying. And it seems different because we're using a creed in this aspect of prayer. But nonetheless, it is a type of prayer that we are praying, praising Jehovah God as we speak truth to Him. In this confession of truth, we use the Apostles' Creed. This is, of course, not required by Scripture. It's a circumstance of worship. It's not against Scripture to use the Apostles' Creed, but it's not demanded by Scripture either. It's no different, really, from using a form prayer and prayer to God, using the Creed as we confess truth about Him to Him. The New Testament calls God's people to confess truth before Him. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But not only that, the New Testament church, apparently, themselves had short confessions of truth, confessions of faith, that they themselves used to confess truth to God. And some of these confessions of the New Testament church are recorded in Scripture itself. We have one of them in our text, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And now here is the confession. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That first part of the text, where it says, and without controversy, can more literally be translated, by our common confession. By our common confession. That's why it's without controversy. Because the New Testament church, the Apostle Paul is saying, all in common confessed this about Jesus Christ. They had this as their common confession. And then he goes on to say what that confession was. Those six things that he lists there. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is the confession. And the Apostle Paul records it here in the Scripture as one of the New Testament confessions of faith. It's brought now into the inspired Scriptures. I don't know if they confessed that particular confession in worship services, but nonetheless, it was a common confession of their faith that they all knew, that they all had memorized. And the Apostle is saying, according to our common confession, this confession that I'm going to quote here right now, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he gives that confession. That confession is then contained in the inspired Scriptures itself. Therefore, it's not strange that we take the Apostles' Creed, one of our common confessions, and confess truth to God in the worship service with that creed. The question now is, what place does confession of truth have in the dialogue of public corporate worship? The worship service is a dialogue between God and His people. God speaks and His people respond to Him. What place does this aspect of our worship have in that dialogue as God is speaking to us and we are responding to Him? Well, first of all, notice that since this is an aspect of prayer, this is an element where the church is responding to Jehovah God. In the dialogue of worship, this is the church speaking to Him. This is important to remember. We are addressing this confession when we stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed, not first of all to other people that might not know it. We're not addressing this confession to each other first of all, but we are addressing this confession to Jehovah God. We are speaking it to Him. We are responding to something that He has done, that He has spoken already in the service. And we are declaring that this is what we believe about You, God. We confess this to You, and it praises You. It exalts You that this is what we know about You. This is truth. Its placement in the evening service, however, is not explicitly connected to what immediately precedes it in the service. Most of the elements are that way, as we have seen in this series. For example, God speaks to us in the preaching of the Word. And then what do? After the sermon is finished, we respond in prayer with that short prayer asking God to plant what He had just spoke into our hearts. That's the way it normally has gone, we have seen. God speaks and immediately we respond. But the placement of the reciting of the Apostles' Creed in the evening service is related instead to what it replaces from the morning service. In the morning service, at this same slot in the worship service, we have the reading of the law of God. In the evening, that reading of the law is replaced instead with our confessing of the Apostles' Creed. In the dialogue of worship, the recitation of the creed in the evening is a response to God's forgiving our sins, which were exposed by the law and forgiven us in the morning service. The church, having been convicted by the law in the morning, does not repeat the reading of the law again in the evening. Rather, having been convicted by our sins as we stand before the law of God read, and having confessed those sins and been absolved of them in the service in the morning, now in the evening, the church confesses the truth concerning this God that has forgiven her sins. The church confesses joyfully to God that she believes what God has revealed to her about Himself, about His Son, and about His salvation, and that this God that I am going to stand up and speak about is the God who forgives His people, who redeems them. It's a confession, then, that arises out of the heart, the soul, and the experience of the child of God that has already taken place in the morning of the Sabbath day. I have just experienced the truth of who this God is. In the morning, I have experienced that He has washed away all my sins, lifted the guilt from His law that was heavy upon me. And now I confess out of a forgiven heart, God, You are the God who has given all of these benefits to Your people. And I will speak of who You are. There is none other than this God who can forgive sins. What drives the church to confess the faith in the evening is the overwhelming grace of God that she has already experienced in the morning. And therefore she comes together. In the evening service, she stands up together. That's a wonderful practice. We stand. And she arises to confess the truth that has liberated her soul and that continues to guide her all of her life long. To stand up, to confess something indicates commitment, doesn't it? Indicates passion, commitment to something that you stand up and confess it. We use that phrase sometimes, stand up for your rights as a citizen, or stand up for freedom in the nation. When we confess the faith together, beloved, we are literally standing up and figuratively standing up for the truth of the Word of God. We are arising publicly in the face of all the world and all of its lies, all of its untruth, and we are saying, God, this is what we know to be true about You. We come together. We join together as the army of the Lord and we stand up and we confess, this is who You are. This is what we know to be true. And sure, the world come through those back doors as we are confessing this truth and try to stop us. It will not stop us. For this is the truth that has redeemed us. Thou dost have our full allegiance, O God. We are the army of the Lord standing up, confessing that we are bound to Him, body and soul, in all that we are. From the bottom of her heart, the church confesses, Lord, You are the God who forgives sins. You are the God who gathers His people, defends and preserves them. I confess the truth about You, to praise You from the heart. The Apostles' Creed is an appropriate creed to use for this confession of truth from a practical point of view. It's not biblical to use the Apostles' Creed. It's not demanded by the Bible to use that creed, but practically it makes sense. It makes sense, first of all, because it's simple enough that it can be spoken in unison by everybody, so that we manifest ourselves as one body confessing this truth. Secondly, it's appropriate because it covers the main truths of the Word of God in a very concise form. And it has all of those truths centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed is organized according to the Trinity. The first part is about God the Father, the second about God the Son, and the third about God the Holy Spirit. But its main focus is upon Christ and the salvation that He has worked for His people. And that's the focus of the confession that's recorded for us in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. That confession that the Apostle Paul writes down there. The confession in the text is only about the work of Jesus Christ. It has three parts to it. There's six aspects, but they're grouped in groups of two, so that there's three parts to this confession. The first part is what He did. That's that Christ came in the flesh and was justified in the Spirit. The second part is about how His work was made known. Christ was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. And the third part of that confession, the text, is how His work was received. He was believed on in the world. People believed in Him. And he was received up into glory. The Father accepted his work as well. It's focused upon Christ and all of his work, that confession. And the Apostles' Creed, too, although it's broader, is focused upon the work of Christ and his salvation that he has brought for his people. Finally, the Apostles' Creed is appropriate because it has such a long history of being used in the church's worship. Already by the 9th century, this creed was being used in services to confess truth to God. And then in the Reformation, they went back to that, and the Reformers brought the Apostles' Creed as confession of truth into their services. Therefore, in the use of this creed, we are tied to the true church of all ages. There's something very beautiful about that when we stand up and confess the creed. We as a local church, a small body here, one true church of all the true churches of Christ across the face of the earth, stand up and confess the creed. But in doing that, we join our voices to all true churches of Christ over the face of the earth, bind ourselves as one, and confess the name and praise the God that we know. To do this is the very nature of what it means to be the church. It is the nature of the church to confess truth. It's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul records for us this confession of the New Testament church in verse 16 after what he says about the church in verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. And then he gives that confession in the next verse of the truth that they confessed in the New Testament church. The church is in her very nature the pillar and ground of the truth. And that is the foundational reason why she confesses truth in all of her life and in the worship service. When the Apostle Paul says that the church is pillar and ground of the truth here is the doctrines of the Word of God, both for faith and for life. It's the knowledge of God that has its source in God Himself and that He has revealed in all of His Word and Holy Scripture. It's the teachings of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the center of that teaching in His cross and resurrection. The church is to be the upholder of this truth in the world, the pillar and ground of it. The illustration there is of a Greek temple had all kinds of pillars all around it to hold up the roof. And those pillars rested upon a solid foundation or ground. The ground and pillars held up the roof of that building so that roof could stand tall, so that it could be visible, so that it could be seen. Well, so too, beloved, the text is saying that the church is like that foundation, the church is like those pillars. Except instead of holding up a roof, what the church is holding up is the truths of the Word of God. Holding it up for everyone to see so that it's visible to all the world, the church holds up truth. That's her task. That's her responsibility. That's her calling. That's her privilege. It's not just a task that she has on a checklist with many other tasks so that really, if she doesn't get to that one, then it's not such a big deal because she has a lot of other things that she needs to do. But rather, this is who she is. This is her very identity. She is pillar and ground of truth. This is her essence. This is her nature, to be upholder of truth in this world. No matter how long an organization has been around, if a church or group of churches is not upholding truth anymore, it is no longer church. Because this is what the church is. She is pillar and ground of truth. She upholds truth in this world. It's interesting that the text does not say the opposite, that the truth is the pillar and ground of the church. That the truth holds up the church. That could have been said here, and it is said in other places of Scripture, but that's not what's said here. Here, it is the church that is the pillar and ground holding up the truth. Now, that does not mean that the church invents truth, or that the church produces it. Nor does it mean that the truth cannot exist without the church. It doesn't mean that the church ultimately decides what is true and what is not. That's the view of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church views herself as the one who invents truth. She comes up with it. And simply because she says it, it is true, she says. But the text is not speaking about that at all. It's talking about the truth that God has revealed in His Word being held up, being made visible, because it's held up high for everyone to see. The church acts as pillar and foundation to lift that truth up so that everyone can see it held high in the world. If the church was not there, the truth would still be there. It just wouldn't be held up. To use a different illustration, the church acts as the one who holds up a banner for the army so that all of the troops can see where the army is concentrated. It holds up the truth so that all can see it and observe it. This belongs to the very nature of the church. It belongs to the very nature of the instituted church, local congregations, with elders and deacons and pastors, visible instituted churches. That's proof from the fact that the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to Timothy regarding the local church there in Ephesus. Paul says in verse 14 that he wants to come to Timothy in Ephesus, but he might be delayed. Therefore, he's writing this letter to teach the young pastor Timothy how things must be set up in the church of the living God. And he's obviously talking about the local church there, the local church in Ephesus. It's the responsibility of the local church in conjunction with other churches that are of the same mind to uphold truth in this world. And the church ought to view that as her honor, as her privilege. It's the calling of no other institution in this world. It's not the calling of the state to be pillar and ground of the truth. It's not the calling of ministries that are not connected to local churches to be pillar and ground of truth. It's not the calling of businesses to be pillar and ground of the truth. Only the Church of Jesus Christ, has this distinct honor and high calling to hold up truth in the world. Because it is her calling alone, Satan does his best to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. He knows what the pillar and ground of truth is in this world. He knows that the only way truth is preserved and held up high for all to see is because there is a Church of Christ on this earth, and therefore he attacks the church and attacks her viciously. The church is the only thing preventing him from blinding every last person upon this earth with his lies. The church must preserve, the church must hold up truth for all to see, and God will give her the grace to ensure that that happens. Beloved, this ought to make us love the church. She's not very flashy. She does not have any worldly glory. But she is upholder of truth. Is that what you are looking for her to be? Is that primarily what you want her to be? If we are looking primarily for anything else first in the Church of Jesus Christ, then we are looking for the wrong thing first. This is the question, first of all. Is she upholding truth? That is her first and primary calling. This is her identity. This is her purpose. And this ought to make us love her if she is. It ought to make us center our lives around her. It ought to make us want to see her prosper. It ought to make us work with blood, sweat, and tears for her in the world and the truth that she upholds. We ought to wear out the knees on our pants in prayer for her. We ought to want to see her lovingly bold in the faith, strong upon the Word of God. This is her calling. This is our calling. This is your calling. After all, you are the church. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul calls the church the house of God, the household of God, the family of God. The church is not the building. The church is the people. It is you and I, beloved, who have this calling to ensure that the church is pillar and ground of the truth, that church, that truth is preserved, that it is held up, that it is made known in this world. The people that are gathered into her, the members and their children, make up this household. Every member plays a part in this calling that is the essence of what a church is, to hold up truth and to ensure that she is pillar and ground of truth. Well, how? How is the church pillar and ground of truth? First of all, the church is pillar and ground of truth. She upholds truth in her confession in life, what she teaches, what she confesses, how she lives her life in conjunction with what she is teaching. In verse 16, the apostle talks about the mystery of godliness. That is, the secret to piety, the secret to holiness, the soil out of which the godly life comes. And in the text, that soil is that confession that he has recorded there in verse 16. The truth about Christ, the truth about His work, is what produces the holy life in the members of the church. The truth of the Word of God must be held up to lead to piety in the true life of the believer. Therefore, the church must know truth if she is to be this pillar and ground of truth, to hold it up, to make it known, to express it in her life, then she must know it. She must be meticulous in her theology. She must know the Word of God. She must confess it boldly. Not only the elders and the deacons and the minister, but the members and their children. This is why creeds are important for the church, beloved. Our creeds are the teachings of the Bible in a summarized form so that we can understand them in a logical and systematic way. Do you read those creeds? Have you studied them? They are expressions of what the Bible says is true. These are creeds that the churches have formed in history of truths that must live in the soul of the church who is to be upholder of truth. It's our responsibility to know them, to understand them, to love them, to use them, to know where they came from, to see their importance, and to see how the Word of God is represented in them. This is how the church maintains her confession. This is how she maintains her identity as pillar and ground of truth in this world. Secondly, the church maintains her responsibility as upholder of truth by disciplining those who refuse to teach truth. It doesn't mean that she's the Spanish Inquisition constantly doubting everybody around her, but when it becomes clear that an office bearer or a minister is teaching heresy and is not repenting of it, then she disciplines that one and removes him from her midst. Churches crumble. They fall to the ground. They fail to uphold truth when office bearers are not disciplined. When they do not uphold truth, but instead proclaim what is not truth. This becomes the rushing flood that comes down the hill and takes out the foundation of the church. This becomes the termites that chew up the pillars that are supposed to hold up the roof of the building. And the church comes crumbling down, and she does not uphold truth in this world. Finally, thirdly, truth is also upheld by the church in her worship. In all of her worship, the church is confessing and holding truth up high for all to see. In the preaching of the gospel in worship, truth is being proclaimed. In the confessing of truth in the Apostles' Creed, truth is being proclaimed. In the singing of the Psalms in the church, truth about God and His Word is being proclaimed. In the prayers that are prayed, truths about God and the glories of His name are being proclaimed. In the worship service, the church adores the living God by confessing what is true about Him and saying, God, we love what is true, what You have revealed about Yourself. She proclaims that He is the living God, the God who is true, the God who is alive and not dead, as Paul says in verse 15. He's not like the dead idols that are around. He's not like the vain pursuits of men in the modern age, the vanities that they go after and serve. He is no mythical God. He is the living God, and He meets with us face to face every Sabbath day in worship in the covenantal assembly. And I will tell you who He is. Just come and hear me worship Him. You'll hear all about Him, the truth of who He is. If the church does not do this, beloved, she is not being church. If she does not confess truth in her worship, in every aspect of her worship, then she is not worshiping. If her preaching is the preaching of lies and not truth, if her songs say things about God that is not true, if her prayers treat God as someone that He is not, then she is not upholding truth for all to see, and this is who she must be, upholder of truth. When she does, there are important results. First, the important result of the church upholding truth in all of her life, in all of her worship, and now tonight, especially in the reciting of the Apostles' Creed, is first of all, the salvation of God's people. The illustration of 1 Timothy 3:16 that the church is pillar and ground of truth, as I have said, is so that, just like that pillar, resting upon the foundation, held up the roof of the building high for everyone to see, so too the church holds up truth high for all to see. God has His elect in this world, beloved. And truth in love is upheld. And that will draw them to Christ by the Spirit. The preaching and teaching, catechism instruction, the worship and life of the church holds up truth for the salvation of men. It does that for us, first of all, here, the members of the church, for us and our children. The word is held up. The truth is held up to draw us and our children to salvation. And then for all those who hear it, whom God has appointed to eternal life on the internet, on CDs and books, magazines, as the truth of the Word of God goes forth, it's held up high, calling weary sinners to find peace in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. This is the importance of the regular means of grace. Again, nothing flashy, nothing shiny, simply the exposition of Holy Scripture and the application of it to the hearts of men, but an upholding of it high to all the world so that all can see. This is the importance of the evangelism efforts of the church. the work of the Evangelism Committee as it leads the church in these efforts, the work of each of us in our personal witness to those around us. In these ways, truth is held high, so that those who are God's own see it and are drawn to it by the Spirit. You see, beloved, if the church does not uphold truth in this world, then who will? It is her privilege, it is her honor, it is her high calling to hold it up for all the world to see, for the salvation of God's own. Secondly, the important result is that the church is herself shaped by the truth that she confesses. That's the argument, really, of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3. As I have said, the Apostle is giving instructions for the conduct of the church in this book, how she is to behave herself, the way the church functions, the way she lives her life. And the Apostle is rooting all of the commands that he gives in this book in our text, in that confession of truth there. The church is pillar and ground of truth. She confesses that truth. And what she is and what she confesses, the Apostle is saying, must shape all of her life, all of her existence. Everything that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy here in this book. Timothy, this is who the elders must be. This is the kind of men you must have. This is the way the worship service must look like, Timothy. All of it flows out of the fact that the church is pillar and ground of truth. She confesses truth. She upholds it. And that must shape her life in every way. Everything about her. Finally, the important result is that God will be worshipped and God will be glorified in the church's confession of truth. The Apostle, in giving his instructions for the church in the book of 1 Timothy, has this end in mind. He makes that clear in the very last chapter, chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, where there he tells Timothy to keep the commands that he has given him, quote, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Timothy, keep the commands that I have given you. Run the church this way, Timothy. Make sure the church functions in this way. Make sure that she remains pillar and ground of truth. Make sure that she confesses truth in all of her life, in all of her worship. For Timothy, this is what brings glory to the King of Kings. This is what honors him. This is what brings glory to the one who is worthy of honor and power everlasting. In all of her life, especially as she as one body rises up in the service to confess truth with the words of the Apostles' Creed, she brings glory to God. God is glorified when the church tells him what she knows about him, when she confesses truth about him to him, when from the heart she says, I have experienced the truths of who he is, and now I want to stand up and proclaim it. I want him to know this is what I believe, and all the world can see me. I have experienced salvation in him. God loves to hear that, beloved. He loves to hear that his people understand and experience the reality of who he is in Jesus Christ. He loves to hear his people praising him by declaring what they know about him to be true. It exalts his great and glorious name. And that's why we're here. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for what thou hast given us. By thy Spirit, aid us to be the church, upholder of truth. And may thy gospel draw thy saints here in our congregation and from the four corners of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.